Well, if you read your Bible and you were to do a study of certain words or terms, it's quite an interesting thing to study certain words and terms. But if you look for the term valley or valleys, you find often in the Bible there are valleys that are named after certain events. For example, there is the Valley of Achor in the Bible, which Achor means trouble, and it was called the Valley of Achor to remind the Israelites of the trouble that came upon Achan and his family for their sin. There's another valley called the Valley of Berachah, which means the Valley of Praise. And it was so named because when Jehoshaphat was the king and they were threatened by enemies, he fasted and he prayed and he cried out, and the people cried out for help from the Lord. And the Lord gave them victory. And afterwards, in this valley, they sung the Lord's praises. If you're in danger, oftentimes you might turn to Psalm 23, where we read of going through the valley of the shadow of death, sometimes described as being the darkest valley. Ezekiel, you know, in chapter 37 of Ezekiel had a vision, and the vision in the valley was a valley of dry bones. But what I'd like to talk to you this morning about, present to you this morning, is a picture of one walking through the valley of temptation. The valley of temptation. Such a valley is where the devil lurks to lure. He uses oftentimes, as he does in the passage we're looking at this morning, he uses other people to lure his victims as they walk through that valley. And he uses them to lure them so that he can ensnare his victim. Take the example of Joseph. If Joseph should fail, as he must pass through this valley of temptation, if Joseph should fail, then there will be no future deliverer for Israel. Because if you know the story of Joseph, yes, he goes through much, but he is sent before. And the much he goes through is to wisen him, to build him up, so that he can be used by the Lord to be the deliverer of Israel in famine. But if Joseph fails here, as he walks through this valley of temptation, he cannot be a deliverer. And you remember, and I quoted last week, the Lord Jesus himself saying to the Pharisees and others, "You diligently search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And he's talking about the Old Testament. And Jesus goes on to say, these are they which speak of me. Christ Jesus is to be found on every page. Here, in the person of Joseph, as we've considered before in the evenings, we have an example of Christ, an example of Christ's likeness. And Joseph here in his temptation, should he fail, he could be no example of Christ to us. Moreover, we can say, should he fail, would this not create a serious problem? Not insurmountable to God. But would it not create a serious problem for the future of Israel when the famine comes? But in Joseph, we have a glorious example of Christ, of overcoming temptation. For the Christian, for you and for I, when we go through the valley of temptation, any kind of temptation, should we fail? Particularly if it's this kind of temptation that we see in the passage this morning, should the Christian fail, then the devil will very often destroy your Christian life. Very often destroy your Christian testimony. So much so that it might take years, years to recover from such a crushing blow. Temptation faces us all. Therefore, this applies to every single one of us, without fail, no matter how old, no matter how young. Temptation, I would say to you this morning, temptation has two wings. Two wings. And they are both equal in power. Equal in power to lure us to fall into a trap. But equal in power, as it were, to cause us to fly into the deepest, darkest dungeon of sin. Two wings, equal in power. One is fear. The other is lust. People will do anything to avoid fear. When fear grips a heart, there is no telling what a person is capable of doing to try to rescue themselves. Now, of course, sometimes that's obviously a noble thing. It's a good thing. It's a right thing. It's foolishness to play with fire. It's foolishness to be in situations where there's danger. And fear there is right, because it can serve as your deliverer. But we're talking about fear, where we come to a point of showing cowardice. We should show courage. The devil has failed with fear. He's failed with violence on Joseph. Because Joseph, if you know the story, Joseph went to meet his brothers, and what happened? He found them and they said, "Look, here comes that dreamer. Let's rid the earth of him." And they wanted to kill him. In the end, they compromised on that and they threw him into a cistern where he would perish anyway. But then they saw some Midianite traders coming along and they said, "Let's sell him into slavery and be done with him that way." And so he experienced violence and the temptation through that fear to sin, to curse God, to curse his family. And later on, even as this passage goes through, and you come out the other side of it, as it were, he ends up in prison. The devil comes back to that form of temptation, fear again, of being in prison. The other wing is lust. He's failed in his assault with violence, and now he assaults the person of Joseph with pleasure, wrongful pleasure. Wrongful and sinful lust. And it's worth saying, because it's very true, that lust, temptation, in whatever kind, looks delicious. If it didn't look delicious, it would not be a temptation. It looks delicious, and yes, if I can put it this way, it tastes sweet in the mouth. There is undoubted pleasure in the pursuit of wrongful lust. It tastes sweet in the mouth. But afterwards, it leaves a bitterness. A bitterness that is far more bitter than the sweetness that was there before. And the memory of the sweetness is as nothing in comparison to the prevailing bitterness that has now gripped the heart. And the deadliest lust of all we have here this morning, the deadliest lust of all, is illicit attraction. And I'll put it in the conventional way, with a member of the opposite sex. So what I'd like to do this morning is two things. First of all, is to highlight the dangers from the tempter. The dangers that come from the tempter, using this passage. And then, secondly, to highlight the dangers faced by the one who's being tempted. So first of all, to look at the dangers coming from the tempter. The first one we can see is the danger of the lust of the eyes. Lustful eyes. Verse 6 and the second part. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. He's well built and handsome. She takes notice of him. The New King James actually says, not she takes notice, she took notice of him, but she cast longing eyes at him. The eye is the window of opportunity. The eye is the window of opportunity for the mind, for the heart. Job, when he was being tempted by his friends, and by his wife and others, he spoke up and spoke about his innocence. And at one point, he said, look, if I've done this sin or that sin, may God cut me off forever. May I be destroyed forever, as it were. And at one point he says, if my heart has walked after my eyes. The eye is the window of opportunity. If my heart has walked after my eyes. The eye has seen something, something attractive, something nice. The heart is notified. And the heart, with a passion, as it were, follows the eyes. It walks after the eyes. The eyes see, the heart follows. And therein is danger. I knew a man one time who spoke about attractive members of the opposite sex. And he said how he enjoyed looking at them. He was a Christian. He said he enjoyed looking at attractive members of the opposite sex. And he said there's nothing wrong in looking. Nothing wrong in looking. I can look and I can admire and I can praise God for making a person so beautiful. Well, there may well be nothing wrong in looking. One may be able to look in innocence, admire beauty, and praise God for that beauty. But we have an enemy of souls, the devil. And the devil likes to take something that there's nothing wrong with and lure our hearts into his trap, to ensnare us, to cause the heart to walk after the eyes. David, you know, had just that opportunity, didn't he? He was on the roof of his building. He sees another woman bathing. What she was doing, openly bathing, we'll leave for another time. But David, his eyes see, his heart follows after. And the result is catastrophe. Not only for David, not only for Uriah, but for Israel as well, who suffer the consequences of the king's sin. Now you and I may not be in a position where we are a king and we can say, bring that person to me. We may not have that authority. We may not have the looks of some Miss World or Mr. Universe as to lure the person we like the look of to come to us. So we might, in other words, not be in a position to follow through on what our eyes see. But the heart can still walk after the eyes. Therein is a very grave danger. The heart walking after the eyes. Because the moment your heart walks after your eyes, therein is sin. So there is the danger of lusting of the eyes. But then secondly, there is the danger of the subtle suggestion. And then followed on from that, the outrageous offer. Now, the first words we have recorded from Potiphar's wife were most likely not the very first words that she said to him. It's more likely that she spoke to him in a more subtle way to start with. Because to meet someone for the first time and find that your heart has gone after your eyes that first time, and then to come out with what she comes out with, probably is quite easily defended against. Once, when I worked in a garage, petrol station, taking money, I was a nighttime cashier, an attractive young woman came to the cashier desk, as it were, outside of the window, and I thought she was going to want to buy some cigarettes or whatever, but the very first thing she said to me was, "You look like you're bored in there. Why don't you let me come in and give you a massage?" What an opening sentence. What an opening sentence. But I can honestly say it was easy to resist, because it was outrageous. It was outrageous. And I happen to know that, and this was why it was easy to resist, I happen to know that she would have wanted money for the massage and whatever else it might have led to. She would have wanted money. And that made it easy to resist. I'm not Scotch, but I shouldn't laugh at these things. I shouldn't joke about these things. What she undoubtedly would have done would have been to start showing interest. And this was before I was married, by the way, when I was at the petrol stations, a long, long time ago. Not that that makes any difference in a way, but where am I going? Dig myself out of a hole. She would have started showing interest to him. The odd passing comment. The odd little bit of, something nice to say about him. Saying something that would be pleasing to his ears. Often call it making a pass. He made a pass at me. She made a pass at him. And then perhaps one or two more provocative statements coming from her lips. She knows where he's going to be. So she can make sure that she's, oh, we bumped into one another once again. Isn't that funny? What a coincidence. But she knows his general day and where he'll be. And because she's his mistress, it's quite easy for her to say, "I say, young man, will you fetch me something with those rippling muscles of yours?" You know, it's that kind of thing, isn't it? But then, of course, what we read is her very first words that are recorded are, "Come to bed with me. Come to bed with me." What an outrageous offer. What an outrageous suggestion. Except it wasn't. It wasn't that outrageous then. Because most aristocratic Egyptian women, most aristocratic women were unfaithful to their partners, to their husbands. Just as the husband would be unfaithful to the wife, so the aristocratic woman would be unfaithful to their husband. There is a story of a certain pharaoh one time saying, "Go throughout my kingdom and see if you can find a faithful woman." And they searched high and low. They hunted back and forth until they found one woman. Don't know how they decided she was faithful, but they found one woman who was faithful. At which point the story goes, the pharaoh promptly married her. He made her his wife. So it wasn't an outrageous offer then. And actually, it's not so outrageous an offer today, is it? Because today, adultery, unfaithfulness, is something that occurs in all walks of life, in all areas of society. Today, the expression perhaps wouldn't be quite so blunt as that, but it would be more like, "Are you coming in for coffee? Coming back to my place for a nightcap?" It amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? The devil loves to seduce his people, to seduce the Lord's people into sin, into temptation. And so he uses those who are his own, as it were. He uses them to bring the soft thought to the mind, to assault the heart. And sometimes it's, if we think of temptation in general, it doesn't have to be another person. His fiery darts, he can come at us with those, can't he? And just make subtle suggestions to us. Or sometimes to assault us with an outrageous statement. Maybe something of extreme blasphemy enters the heart of the Christian. The devil's assault is at its worst. So there's a danger of the lust of the eyes. There's a danger of the subtle suggestion or the outrageous offer. But then thirdly, what we experience here is the danger of persistent temptation. If you look at verse 10, it says, she spoke to Joseph day after day. Day after day. It's like a war of attrition. I don't know, but perhaps some Christians don't see temptation as the warfare on their souls that it is. But temptation is part of the warfare that we are in. We must resist. We must flee temptation. And here, there is the danger of persistent temptation, which is like a war of attrition, wearing you down. Perhaps she reverts back to subtlety. Maybe she's like someone today who would say, having been knocked back, well, can't we just be friends? We can just be friends. There's no harm in that. We can go out for the occasional lunch and whatever, and just be friends. Just be friendly with one another. Day after day, day after day, resistance is worn down, and the victim is drawn into a spider's web. As one writer puts it, virtue dies. The devil loves to bombard the Lord's people. And then there is, fourthly, the danger of the careful plan. One day, verse 11, Joseph went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. The danger of the careful plan. Oh, what a coincidence again. No one's in the house. Do you think that's just something that's happened, which shouldn't normally happen, but for some strange reason, it's happened? Would you not agree that it's the result of her careful planning? She's the mistress of the house. She's the one who can command all the servants, all the slaves, to do this, that and the other. She knows Joseph's general duties and his general manoeuvring, as it were. She knows when he's likely to come into the house. It's quite easy, isn't it, to arrange that all the servants are away on an extended duty somewhere, so that we've got all this time to ourselves. Perhaps she thinks to herself that Joseph would really like to respond in the way I want him to. But his concern, I'm sure it must be his concern, is fear. It's the fear of being caught. The fear of what would happen if one of the other slaves saw what they might say to the master, and then what would happen to him. And so, I'm suggesting, therefore, how to answer that. There's no one around. They're away. Just like we read in that proverb about the adulterous woman who says, my husband has gone away. He's on a long journey. He's taken a big bag of money with him. He'll be away for several days. Come, let us drink freely of our love. Which isn't love at all, it's lust. And so she knows that Joseph and her can be alone. And a careful plan is put into place. We read in the Psalms that in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. Then we read even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Even on his bed he plots evil. There she is, probably been planning this for days. Maybe it's quite difficult to get all the servants out of the house at once. So it's taken a long time, a lot of careful planning. Oh good, it's market day. That takes care of two of them. But let's send a third one today, because we'll give a bigger order or something. And maybe we can send some others on an errand to our friends over wherever it is. Invite them for a meal or something. But that will take them a few hours. We can get others doing other things. And so therefore, we've got the house to ourselves. Joseph. Joseph. And the devil too knows our schedule, doesn't he? He knows your schedule in life. He knows the routine things that you do. But more dangerously, he knows the things that you like. He knows the things that are tempting to you. Some things would not be tempting to me that are tempting to you. Some things that are tempting to me would not be tempting to you. We are all different. But I would suggest, and with care, that this kind of temptation is something that be on their guard against. The devil knows how to lure. And the devil knows how to use others to lure us. So those, in brief, are some of the dangers that we see in this passage from the tempter. We might say the temptress, but I'm not wanting to divorce what Potiphar's wife is doing from the devil who's behind these things. So, dangers from the tempter. Then secondly, highlights dangers that are faced by the person who's tempted. Well, we've seen some already through what we've looked at here. And of course, the first one we can return to. We spoke about the danger of the lust of the eyes. Well then, the first one from the point of view of the person facing temptation is the danger of looking into the eyes. In Greek mythology, Medusa would turn a man to stone. Don't look into Medusa's eyes! If you look into Medusa's eyes, you'll be turned to stone. And time and time and time and time again, victim after victim after victim, their life was snatched from them because of one look. In verse 7, the NIV says, after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph. Now actually, if you look at the Hebrew words that the NIV translates as took notice of, in the Hebrew, it is after a while, his master's wife lifted up her eyes. She lifted up her eyes. Now what does that expression? What kind of thought comes to mind when you think of someone lifting up their eyes? You might think of a school teacher, and the children are meant to be, I'm probably going back a bit now, I don't know what it's like in school these days, but when I was teaching, it was very much like this for me. You're looking down at your desk, you're trying to concentrate, maybe you're marking something, and then there's a noise. Actually, I used to have a lot of noises. But there's a noise, and you lift up your eyes to look and give a scowl, which is supposed to fill them with trembling and fear, but all too often it doesn't do that. They look back. But here, the lifting up of her eyes, think of it in a different way. Because the way I believe it's meant is that, as we would kind of term it today, she gives him the look. She gives him the come on. A look that is filled with lust. A look that says, I'm yours. a look that has written all over it, "Phew, I don't know, I fancy you." If Joseph's heart at this point follows after his eyes, he's had it. He's had it. Because what she's looking for is something to build on. She fancies him, let's be blunt. She fancies him. And she's looking for something to build on. She wants to know if he fancies her back. I remember the first time you ever, at school, when you had a craving for another girl in your class or something. You experienced all this excitement and all this fear and all these things. And one of the things you wanted to know is, what does she think of me? And so you'd get your friends to lay certain traps or to try and ask certain questions or whatever. Or if she had friends who you were quite friendly with, you maybe ask them, what does she think of me? Because you didn't want to ask her out. For her to say, "You? I'm not going out with you." You wanted to know that there was a mutual attractiveness. And so what she's looking here, what she's looking for from him, is something that she can use. "I saw you looking at me. I know you like me. I know you fancy me. Look at me, aren't I beautiful?" No doubt she's a beautiful woman. She's married to someone who's very high up in the Egyptian army, very close to Pharaoh. Undoubtedly a very beautiful woman. If the eyes are allowed to roam after the heart, if the eyes lure the heart, and the heart is allowed to roam after the eyes, then the person is in great danger. And today I would suggest that the difficulties that we face in our day are even greater. Because it's all around us. If you allow your heart, your eyes to roam, your heart is in danger. You've only got to turn the television on. And there used to be a watershed, but the watershed is often breached. And even when it's not breached directly by a program, they're advertising a program that will, later on, be okay for after the watershed. It was meant to be 9 o'clock, wasn't it, at one point? I don't know if it still is. All I know is that since Mary Whitehouse passed away, that there's no one really who complains, and anything goes, it seems. Television, computer. Here's a question for you. Do you think that there's more likely to be a road accident in the summer or in the winter? Now, the obvious answer would be to say in the winter because there's more ice. It's dark. The roads can be slippery and dark. But in 2008 to 2009, 1 million, well, nearly 1 million, 1 million road accidents were caused by a driver who was distracted by a member of the opposite sex, and especially in summertime. You don't need me to tell you why summertime is more than wintertime. 1 million. And it's not just men. Quite a high percentage of women in a survey that accompanied this report. Quite a high percentage of women admitted when they saw a member of the opposite sex who looked quite attractive to staring at them whilst driving along in the car. One writer says that advertisements, the billboards, advertisements, not just billboards now, but people have crashed because they were looking at an advertisement. Advertisements in magazines, advertising full stop, one writer says, is packed with sexual semtex. Sexual semtex. It only needs, it's so malleable, it only needs a tiny detonator to blow your fellowship with God to smithereens. You see, it's so easy to think it only applies to an action. But you read the Sermon on the Mount. You read what Jesus says. It's the thought, isn't it? It's the thought. Many a person has sinned themselves to hell, not because of action, but because of thought. Even in the place of work, even in the office environment, the dress and appearance of many people is too often designed to lure, to attract the member of the opposite sex. Someone once told me that the ladies' fashion store, I don't know if it's still going, ETAM. ETAM. Do you know what it stands for? I was once told it stands for everything that attracts men. ETAM. Everything that attracts men. There you are. Everything that is there to set one's heart walking after the eyes. The danger of looking into the eyes. But then secondly, we're not looking this morning, there isn't time to look at how Joseph does respond. But secondly, let's just take up Joseph's position. Because secondly, I would say, there is the danger of the aching heart. Or seeking to rekindle passion. The aching heart. He's a Hebrew, Joseph. A Hebrew in Egypt. He's alone in Egypt. Why is he in Egypt? Because he's been badly treated by his brothers. His family has cast him off. And he's all alone. Does anybody care for him? Does God care? Where is God in all of this? His heart. His heart must be aching to a degree. And though I firmly believe Joseph did not fall into that trap of saying, where is God in all of this? And God doesn't care about me. He would certainly have been tempted with it. And though he clung to his God, and though he gives us a wonderful example of Christ-likeness in clinging to God, and never in his speech do we read of him uttering a word of contempt. Never do we come across anything in his life that shows he was struggling with unbelief. At the end of the day, he was a fallible human being like you and like me. And so, Joseph must have had an aching heart. The hurt that had been done to him by his family. And now here's a woman. And it's very easy to think. Here's a woman who's showing, and has shown for such a long time, a real interest in me. Seems to care for me. And it's so easy to falsely think that someone cares for you. When really all they're seeking to do is satisfy their own lust. And a person who's in a relationship, and let's say it's been a serious relationship. And then that relationship has broken. That relationship has broken down. That relationship has ended. God forbid it was a marriage. And all too easily, these come apart today. But there's a broken relationship. And what do we so often hear about? On the rebound. On the rebound. Heart aching. A void. And here comes this person. And this person surely can fill that void. And isn't that false? Doesn't that always end in tragedy? But look at it from the Christian point of view. Who alone can fill the void in your heart? It's Christ, isn't it? It's Christ. And oftentimes it takes for some people a broken relationship for them to realise, it did for me, to realise that you can't fill your heart with just people. You can't get your happiness from a person. It's putting too much pressure on the person and they're going to let you down, they're going to fail you. The only one you can truly open your heart to, as it were, is the Lord. Because he's the only one who can fill that void. There's a person and they're not in a broken relationship. They're a Christian. They're married. To the outside world, it's a wonderful, blessed relationship. But you know, if you could be a fly on the wall, if you could be a microscope to the heart, you would see that there's unhappiness in the home. That he and she are unhappy together. And then he goes and he meets someone. And that someone seems to provide the thrill that he once had with his wife. The thrill of their company. The delight of their pleasure. It's so enjoyable to be with them. They seem to care. And they will listen to me. Maybe it starts off with a bit of an agony aunt thing. And you find that they're listening. They're good to listen. They listen to me. They take in what I'm saying. They show real concern. And so you start to pour your heart out about your concerns at home, about where it's going wrong. That's a very dangerous ground to be on. Very dangerous. The devil loves that one. I'm going to leave it at this. But very soon, it's the right thing to do, isn't it? Just to put your arm around that individual. To comfort them. That's the Semtex. That's dynamite. And that's an explosion. Because what the person will feel invariably as their arm goes around them, they will feel, literally feel things they haven't felt from perhaps when they first got married. This is wonderful. I can't let go of this now. You do things to me. You mean things to me. This. And you see the road. It's disaster, isn't it? It's disaster. There's a video on the BBC website you can see, tragic, of a young man who's got a camera on his helmet, motorcycle helmet. And he's driving at speeds of 90-something, 97, 98 miles an hour. And he has a fatal crash. The BBC spare the crash. They stop it the moment before impact. The last thing you hear is, ah! The realisation of the man is dead. That arm coming round you. Amounts to the same thing. Destroy your spiritual life. Destroy it. And take you many a year, if ever, to know the smile of God upon your life again. Now, I'm not saying if you're a Christian, but that fall will mean you're cast off from God and sent to hell. I'm not saying that. But your Christian life here will be in ruins. Oh, how sweet it is. Oh, how sweet, how delectable to look at. And yet how bitter, how sour, how destructive. Worse than our brother's cancer. That's how bad. The internet helps all this, you know. Because there was a time when the old flame just went their way. You parted, and unless you lived in the same town and there was therefore a chance meeting in the supermarket, oh, bang the trolley together, oh, it's you. After all these years. Unless there was that kind of chance meeting, you would have to go to great degrees to look the person up, the old flame. Now it's quite simple. Just go onto Facebook. Just go onto Facebook and search their name. Boom. Let's be friends again. Let's be friends again. And you know what? My marriage is a bit on the rocks at the moment. Let's be friends again. I'll be friends again. You'll be alright. It's disaster, isn't it? It's disaster. And then thirdly, there's a danger of being alone. Joseph is alone with her and he is in danger. He is in mortal danger, we might say. The danger for us is believing in our own strength. Believing that, oh, I'm strong enough. Yes, there is a measure of attraction there, but it's quite enjoyable, actually. I like the kind of banter. I like the, you know, just just, it's nice just hearing someone say some nice things about me. And I like to tease a bit, and to be teased back, it's fine, but it's innocent, and I can cope with it. I can deal with these things in my own strength. But you're not. You're playing with fire in such a situation. The strategy we might have is, should she do this? I'll resist by saying this or that. Yeah, that's what I'll do. So, yeah, that'll be fine. I can cope. I can manage. I remember once watching a Dad's Army. And on the Dad's Army, Captain Mannery had a milk bottle. And he was demonstrating to the platoon how to deal with an enemy tank. And he said, we have bomber number one, who prizes the lid with a bar breaker. Can't think of the name of it. Crowbar, that's one. He prizes the lid off the tank. Bomber number two opens the lid. Bomber number three lights the wick. It's a Molotov cocktail. Bomber number four drops the bomb in through the tank. Kapoom. Any questions, says Mannering. Walker, if you know Dad's Army, Walker says, yeah, while we're doing all this, what's the tank going to be doing? You see, it's quite easy from afar to think to yourself, I'm covered because I'll do this, or I'll say that, I won't do this, or I won't do that. But in the heat of the moment, when you are alone, it doesn't work like that. It's a time of great, great danger. The danger of being alone. When I was a young boy, I set light to an allotment out the back of my house. It was myself and another boy. We had a box of matches and someone had a bonfire, which was controlled. So we decided we too would have a bonfire. So I stole a box of matches and I came outside and I started to light the allotment. So with my friend David, we took it in turns at lighting the fire. And then what we would do when it started to spread, we would stamp it all out again. But as we were lighting it, we would say, now we'll put the empty cornflakes box on. Now we'll put this bit of rubbish on. But you know what happened? The fire brigade were called. That's what happened. And we ran. Weren't caught, thankfully, but the fire became a problem. You see, we thought we could play with fire and control it. But you can't. You can't. Do you think that you can enter into temptation willfully and trust that, well, God will help me, I know. God will help you. God will help you by saying to you, don't enter that yourself into that situation. And I will give you the strength to not go into that situation. But if you go into it, you're on your own. Because you're being foolish. And then the fourth one, the danger of outside influence. Now, of course, it's not here, and so I'm surmising, but you can imagine Joseph, he would have surely talked to the other slaves, and if, as I'm assuming, that Potiphar's wife was very beautiful, I'm sure, as men do, if you've ever worked on a building site, you hear some of the conversations there. I'm sure some of the conversation from some of their lips would have been about Potiphar's wife and as to how attractive she was. And then maybe one person overheard her making a pass at Joseph. Saw the little touch she tried to give him to his hand as he went past or something. Phew, you're right there, mate, aren't you? And you can imagine the encouragement, should he want it, the encouragement from others around about him to take the opportunity while he could. If I was in your shoes, danger of outside influence. Today, of course, we are influenced, I've already mentioned the television, the computer, but we are influenced dramatically by those things. You know, when EastEnders first came onto the television in the 80s, it was kind of trying to be at the forefront of the extreme disaster in families, as it were, portraying families in all the disaster. But now it's the norm. the kind of things they portray now. Yes, I know they have a murder probably every week, I don't know, but I wouldn't watch it to find out. But it's the norm. And television has, to a great extent, influenced that. It's around us all the time on the television screens. It's there with the conversation of others, friends, colleagues at work. You want to ask Gary some of the things that they talk about there. It's appalling. Not Gary, but some of the others. And really what we're talking about today, come on now, we're in the 21st century. Lay your hair down a bit. It's the norm now. It's the norm. Just like it was in Victorian times, it was the norm for the aristocratic gentleman to have his wife and to have at least one mistress on the side. It was the norm. It wasn't frowned upon, so long as you know, were discreet about these things. But it's across all society. And it's encouraged. So how can we, in closing, how can we walk, and this is what we'll take up, God willing, next week much more, but how can we walk through this valley of temptation, without being snared, or without being ensnared? First thing I would like to do, and as I said, it's all brief, but the first thing to say, we must say, is to highlight the seriousness of the danger that you're in when you're walking through the valley of temptation. Now, there are some situations you cannot avoid. Temptation is upon you. You cannot avoid it. But I must highlight, reiterate, restate the danger that you are in. Joseph's position here is as great a danger to him as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in danger when they were sent into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. The deliverance of Joseph is as great as the miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in that fiery furnace. Now you know what was going to happen to them. They should have been consumed, they should have been burned up. Read it in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 3, 4. Chapter 4. They should have been burned up. But God miraculously delivered them. And there's almost a sense in which every time a person is delivered from this kind of temptation, I can't say it's a miracle, because a miracle is something that is beyond our control to do or to perform. But it's as great a deliverance as what they experienced. But also to say that, fact, Joseph was delivered. Therefore, we too can be delivered when we are in any kind of temptation. We too can escape from the clutches of the tempter. The devil, he's a manipulator. He will manipulate the situation. The devil, in his manipulation of you, you must remember that he is under the hand of God. That though the devil has great power, though the devil has great control, the control and the power that he has is limited. It's limited in its degree, but it's also limited in its authority, because God is sovereign over all. We read Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Joseph was delivered, so too can we be. And Joseph didn't have the wisdom of years. for him to reason things out with wisdom and say, no, hang on, this is folly or whatever. But he had the grace of God. And the grace of God is what we go into the battle with. The grace of God to sustain us. The grace of God to provide a way out for us. And remember, we don't sin. We don't sin unless we take up the thought. The eyes may look, but unless the heart follows, there's no sin in that. There's no sin. So the thought that comes into your mind, and some people have had, you can read some great Christian men in the past, and they will tell of times where they felt the devil coming to them in such a power and putting such horrendous thoughts into their mind. John Bunyan one such. Such horrendous and disgusting thoughts into their mind. So that you think, this is a terrible thing. How terrible am I? But you haven't sinned unless you take that up. Now let me close with the three R's. The three R's, when some older people were at school were writing, what else were they? See if you could remember. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. Those were the three R's, weren't they? And if you could know your three R's, then you... Right, well, here's three R's for you this morning. The first R is refuse. Joseph refused. Look at verse 8. First part of verse 8. But he refused. And then the first part of verse 10. Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused. So point blank, he refused. But then, the second R, we read in verse 8b, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? What is he doing there? You might say he's reasoning. But that's a dangerous thing to do. Don't try to reason with the devil. Because he'll outsmart you. You want proof of that? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. He's better at you and I, better than you and I at reasoning. So the second R is not that he reasons with her, though he, in a sense, does, because of course he's giving the reasons why he's refusing. But effectively what I would suggest he's doing is he's resolving in his own heart. And he's strengthening his own heart through putting these facts down. It's a resolve, a resolution. I must not do this because. He's not reasoning with her. He's resolved to not do it. And we read as well, he resolved, in the second part of verse 10, not to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. That's a resolution, isn't it? So he refused, he resolved, and then of course the last one, what's that? He runs. In verse 12, she caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And there are times in the Christian life when there is only one thing to do, and that is run. You have to run. You must run. And we have it here. But more on that another time. We might ask, where do we run to? Where do we run to? Well, Christ was and is our conqueror. He is the victor. He is the one who, though he was tempted in every way, even as we are, he did not fall into sin. He did not fall into temptation. On your notices there is some of the temptation that Jesus underwent. We've looked at that in years gone by, the temptations that Jesus underwent, how dreadful they were. And yet he did not fall. He did not fail. And so where do we run to? The only place of safety, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.